Let us resume our worship of God on this, the Lord's Day, turning to his praise in Psalm 57. Psalm 57 on page 74, at least starting there at verse 5, singing through to the end of the psalm. Above the highest heavens, O God, exalted be, and over all the earth below, display your majesty. My soul was overwhelmed. They spread a net for me, but they themselves fell in the pit which they dug secretly. My heart is steadfast, Lord. With music I will sing. Awake, my soul. Wake, harp and lyre. My song the dawn will bring. Among the nations, Lord, to you I will give praise. Among the peoples of the earth, my songs of you I'll raise. Let us sing to the praise of God, Psalm 57, verses 5 to 11, page 74, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer after that. God, we come to you as the one who is not only God of heaven, God in heaven, but also God Almighty over all the earth. As this one, what gratitude we have, what gratitude we must have that we may receive grace from your hand. But it is our great need to be restored to your purpose and glory. That even though we live here on this earth, because you are the King of all the earth, even now we may be of your kingdom in Christ. Yet even as the psalmist knew, there is a spirit surrounding your people, O God, a spirit that is opposed to the one who is this steadfast love, the one who has loved us, that we might love him. This spirit is around us, though we do not know the outright opposition perhaps that the psalmist knew, and that many around us still in different parts of the world know today, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Yet the Spirit is around us, and there are those subtle persuasions to turn aside. O Lord, keep our hearts steadfast, constant with yourself and your steadfastness to us, and to your word and your covenant, that in all things and constantly we would trust in the risen Lord. We give thanks, O Lord, for your word, as the apostle spoke and reminded us that if God is for us, who is he that is against us? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who brings us justification. Lord, may each one of us know the strength of that confidence that he does justify. And that justifying is unto sanctifying and to glory. Keep us then each one steadfast, immovable, abounding, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, the risen one. And so we pray that as we bring to mind and as you present it before us, that it will be effective in our hearts to know that your love is steadfast. You are constant, O Lord, beyond all imagining, that we might have no excuse indeed for not relying upon you, being constant in our trust. And so may this time be that which we use for mutual encouragement, bearing in mind as well those who have gone before and who still speak with us, as we spend time this evening looking on one who is a witness of the life of faith and its benefit, its great blessing, its goodness. Though he is dead, yet he still speaks, that we might hear your voice in the testimony of his life, that it is good to serve the Lord. We pray also with a great thankfulness that we do not suffer as others. We bring them to you as well in the same way, that they might know the encouragement of the fellowship of your people, though it perhaps they may be even in solitary confinement for some. Yet may they know that your people everywhere have them in their hearts, bring them before you, that they might know all the better still that they are in your heart and you have a love for them that cannot be contradicted. We ask, O Lord, that amongst ourselves too, where there are maybe some with a greater sense of need than even we have ourselves, that you would, by your love, relieve and quieten and comfort, and draw them near to your heart, that they might know this sure love of yours, that they might be renewed themselves in their own spirit. We ask, Lord, that where we have faltered in any of these things, and where we have been persuaded otherwise, where we have strayed and stumbled, that you would grant your gracious forgiveness again this evening. Keep us, we pray, that in all things we might honor you. And these things we ask only through Christ, and all for his sake. Amen. Taking two readings this evening, we'll take them one after the other. First in Second Book of Kings, and then in the Second Book of Chronicles. Second Kings, chapter 18. We reading verses 1 through to 12, and then turning over to chapter 30 in 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Just so far in that portion, but also turning over to chapter 30 in the second book of Chronicles. Chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king, "Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel, who were present at Jerusalem, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. The word of God, may his blessing be upon it. Let us seek to respond to our reading in God's word. The words of praise in Psalm 18, 1-8, page 19, and the verses marked 1 to 6, 4 stanzas. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. A fortress is the Lord to me, my rock and my deliverer, for refuge to my God I flee. And through to verse 6, in my distress I called on God. I cried out to the Lord for aid. He from his temple heard my voice. He listened to the prayer I made. Let us sing to our God. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 6, standing to sing.
I love you, Lord, you are my strength.
Oh,
again, let us turn to prayer. I think perhaps one thing I would mention just very briefly is that Hugo and Katrina went off to Scotland, I think it must have been Saturday. Her father wasn't well. He is in hospital, but Hugo says that there is some improvement. Sounds like it's not hugely serious at the moment, but we could remember them in prayer, the whole family, and their concerns for him, and also for Traveling Mercies, as indeed a number of others who are away at the moment, some folk away on holiday already. Let's bear these in mind, amongst other things. Let us pray together. Lord, we give thanks that you take pleasure in the worship of your people. We cannot worship in truth or in spirit unless you bless us and unless you draw near, unless your Spirit does guide and enable us. And yet, you seem to treat it so often as though we have accomplished it. Perhaps it shouldn't surprise us, but all that you do, O God, is good and it is pleasing to you. We rejoice, O Lord, that you've seen fit to choose a people to participate, to take part in this, and to fulfill your purposes that your worship might go forth within this world. And we ask, Lord, that as we think upon your word and the things of old, things of so long ago, that while we seek to learn from it, we will learn the lesson of first importance, to rejoice in our God, to come gladly, to worship gladly, and to seek every opportunity of worship, whether in such a gathering as this or in our daily lives, in every role to which you've called us, in our homes, in workplaces, school, wherever it might be. Grant us, O Lord, that we will have that sight and understanding that we are in such a privileged position as those who have been called to serve you. But how we acknowledge as well, O Lord, our great need individually, as a congregation, need of wisdom to advance as your people, and to advance particularly in bearing witness and testimony to this much more complete salvation of our God in Christ Jesus, that we will carry this gospel witness, that we will encourage others. There will be those who will laugh and will mock, but there may be those who will accept, though they be covered with sin as scarlet. There is a greater than Hezekiah who prays for just such people, who will humble themselves and draw near, that they might be white as snow, cleansed, renewed, given life. We ask, O Lord, especially that you would enable us, your people, to bear witness to you with courage. We know that there is that spirit around where there is opposition, where there is mockery. It doesn't make it easier, but that we will have strength and we will endure, knowing that the one with us is greater than he that is in the world, and that light is greater than darkness. You will set that darkness back and will overcome, and that we might bear light ourselves as the light of the world with Christ in us. Truly, O Lord, may he be in each one. Lay hold of any who who do not yet have Christ in their hearts, that each one of us might know him truly. We especially, O Lord, bear in mind those who are of particular concern to us, that you've given us particular responsibility for in our families and in our near friends, in our near acquaintances, those who are still outside of Christ. They will know that he is a welcoming Lord, one who will not hold anything against them if they come humbly and in trust. And how much, O Lord, that we who would profess the name of Christ will ourselves be constant in these things too. We would remember, as we are often mindful of those who are in much harder circumstances as your people, who are persecuted, who suffer severely the great subtleties of the evil one, and so often the greatest and the harshest opposition is through their families, how they are so often rejected because they have turned to Christ. They remember how he was suffered a reproach and was cast out of the city. Help us to remember that too, but grant them strength that they will know that reproach will bear forth great fruit unto them, that they will be assured that as they continue in serving the Lord, holding fast to his name, that they will come to that place where the Lord himself, he will not be ashamed of them, but will welcome them as good and faithful servants. We commend them to you, Lord, that they might have that courage. We do ask, O Lord, for ourselves as a congregation, we pray that you would grant us the insight as to progress and advance, that we will not just be settled, that we will not fall back, but be a body of your people that are effective in your service, bringing glory unto your name where you have placed us. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding as to how you would have us go. And especially, O Lord, we bear in mind that there are a number of families due to be leaving here soon. We commend them to you. We give thanks for the times of fellowship that we've known with them. We pray, Lord, for them as they make their various preparations for leaving, and part of that being preparing to settle back into a place that they once were familiar with, but perhaps has changed considerably. We ask that you would be gracious to them in that. But also, as we have a sense of loss of them in due course, we ask, Lord, that as you've done before, that you might send those that you would have for us, that we will be built up as a body of your believing people, that we might be constant in encouraging one another and receiving the encouragement of your blessing upon us and of your near presence. We would commend to you too this evening the Van Worden family. We give thanks and appreciate the great blessing that they've been amongst us, and we pray for them and the things that concern them week by week, day by day, but especially just now, as there is some concern for Katrina's father. We pray for your keeping of him and healing of him, as there has been some progress even in the past day or two. We ask, Lord, that you would grant the family comfort and encouragement as they have been concerned, and in that concern that they would rely upon you, that even in this there will be a testimony to your grace to all who look on. Do hear us then, Lord, as we have a great sense of our need. We express it before you. We pray that your Spirit would lead us. That as we read your word and think upon it, we will know that it is full of treasure. That we too might be glad that you have drawn near amongst us. That you would hear our prayers. That you would hear our worship in your holy place. Not on this earth, but in heaven. This we ask, O Lord, only through Christ, that all things would be to his glory. Amen. Turn with you this evening to this story of Hezekiah. We have read only part of it. My hope and my intention is that we will be able to look a little further in the next couple of weeks as well. My text this evening is in 2 Kings chapter 18, and from verse 5 really into the beginning of verse 7. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, who did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And this evening I have a special interest in the religious aspect, let's put it that way, the religious aspect of Hezekiah's reign in Judah. And that in particular from the perspective of Hezekiah's returning the people to the Lord in their religion. I would begin by endeavoring to introduce Hezekiah, at least in part, and then to speak of Hezekiah's trust and obedience that is reflected in that text. In the third place, to speak of Hezekiah's religious leadership. And to finish with Hezekiah's blessing. Hezekiah introduced, first of all. Recently, I took a quick look with you at three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And as I approach Hezekiah, I trust it's not that I've opened the floodgates on a series of character studies. That's not my objective. But rather to study Hezekiah and him within his particular time in Israel's history as this beacon of hope and light in Israel. Because I believe his is a remarkable story reflected in those amazing words of testimony concerning this man before his God. It is well worth our while spending some time on. Hezekiah's reign in Jerusalem was one with a great variety of experience, both for himself and for Israel or for Judah, that was matched by few, I think, since the days of David and Solomon. Now our reading tells us that Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, during the time that the northern kingdom was virtually obliterated. Verses 9 to 11. It's interesting that this has already been told in chapter 17, but it's told again in summary just after that summary outline of Hezekiah's appearance and his term of sovereignty in Jerusalem, and then almost in setting it in contrast, reminding us of the surrounding context, but then setting it in contrast with Hezekiah, is that reminder of what has happened to the majority of Israel during his reign. It's that conclusion that the narrator comes to in verse 12, which sets a very effective backdrop for Hezekiah's time on the remaining throne in Israel. In verse 12, he speaks of the reason why the northern kingdom was completely removed. Not all the conquering armies and empires did it this way, but Assyria certainly did. They were very thorough in their approach to subjugating other people, especially the rebellious ones like the northern kingdom had been. And what has happened was that they just removed as many people as possible. They put other nations in to just foul up the waters, if you like. But what happened? Why did it happen? Was it because of Assyria's political approach? No, the narrator tells us in verse 12, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, he says, it's because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. That's in such sharp contrast to what has already been said of Hezekiah, that he did not depart from following the Lord, but kept his commandments, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In very direct contrast to what the people in the north had done. It must also be remembered in introducing Hezekiah, who his father was. How many of you registered when we read verse 1 that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, king of Judah? Do you know what that means? Ahaz was a man who was met by Isaiah one day, and Isaiah said, "The Lord will give you a sign." And that sign was surely that the Lord would preserve his people. Ahaz's response was petulant. Said, "I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want a sign from God." The result was the promise that the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It actually means that some people would understand that in the first instance that was perhaps almost fulfilled in the appearing of the son who was to reign in such a glorious way, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's own name means "the Lord is my strength." Ahaz was wicked, extremely wicked. He had an appalling period of reign on the throne in Jerusalem. On the other hand, Hezekiah for 29 years reigned in this wonderful way. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according one of only four out of 20 to 30 kings of Judah and Israel. Only four, it tells us, that he did according to all that his father David had done, in verse 3. But in spite of Hezekiah's own qualities as a man and as a king, after his 29 years was up, he was succeeded by his own son, Manasseh. And Manasseh ranks as one of the very worst, the most evil of Judah's kings for much of his reign, until, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, he came eventually to a turn to the Lord, repentance, just near the end of his rule. I mention these, I think, for two reasons. One is simply to indicate the puzzle such a godly king being bracketed by both father and son, who are amongst the most evil of leaders. But perhaps that is pointing us in the direction of the second reason I pointed out, and that is that the general trend in Judah just as it had been in Israel, was one of decline and turn away from God. Hezekiah was, as you might speak about it in terms of the graphs you see these days, the graphics in the newspaper, Hezekiah was a spike of drastic proportions, reaching the very heights. But overall, the trend was drastically downwards. It was all too short. It was just 29 years. Too short for an effective long-term hope for Israel's recovery within that overall period. As Isaiah said to Ahaz, "Will you weary my God also?" That's what Israel had been doing. But in the middle of it, there's this burst of light, this remarkable man, Hezekiah, coming out of the most inauspicious background, and strangely enough, leaving a dreadful legacy in one sense through his evil son who was to follow him. Who knows, perhaps it was because he had such a burden to carry as a king that maybe he wasn't able to bring up his son as he ought to have grown. I don't know. That is just, in terms of this evening, that's just the key things that I would like to introduce about Hezekiah surrounding him. And there's more, I think, that will come out as we go on through looking at his life. The second heading is Hezekiah's trust and obedience. And I say this because this is what this text gives to us. I come to this text because it is it's more than verse 3, which tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It expands on that a bit. It's a summary of Hezekiah's approach to his task and to the Lord himself who had given him that task. Hezekiah's trust and obedience. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. His trust and obedience. The historical context is that Israel and Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north, had been destroyed by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and he logically, therefore, had Judah and Jerusalem in his sights. If you were to read on, you find that the rest of Judah was very quickly overrun by this vast and brutal, very efficient army of the Assyrians. But the political situation is one that I think warrants separate attention. I hope to come back to that next week. But I mention it just so briefly because it was a major test of trust for the king of Israel, of Judah. How closely would the king, under this kind of pressure, how closely would he lead his people and keep his people along the ways of God, even if he'd begun, which he certainly had. The demolition of Samaria only came in the, what did it say? In the ninth year of King Hoshea, that is the sixth year of Hezekiah. But he'd already begun the work of reform by that time in his own country. Would he continue that way? Would he hold on to it? Would this threat to him lead to a change of position or stand? It's with that in view that our text does say he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. It doesn't say it in the same way of anyone else. It's a remarkable testimony. So that after him, as I've read, there was none like him in Judah. For he held fast to the Lord. And for a start, there were very few of the other kings who had faced just such a threat, such an extreme, such a vigorous, such a brutal threat to his position. For many others, and Asa, for example, much earlier in the history of the southern kingdom, he had done very well for a good many years, and then he was faced with a threat of some kind, and he sort of crumbled in the face of it. So often Judah had modified their relationship, seemingly with very little regard for God's will or for God's protection and strength for them in the face of enemies. So whether it was with regard to his political approach or, and they are connected, his reforms in Israel's religion, this is such a rich summary of Hezekiah's reign over God's people. What I want to emphasize is this interlocking of trust and obedience that is in front of us there as God has inspired this record of this man. You'll find a brief discourse on this in James chapter 2 at the second part. These things must interlock. It tells us he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. How do we know that? For he held fast to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted fully in the Lord. That's what it means when the text goes on to say there was none like him. It was such a vigorous, such a full trust in God. There were others who'd gone part of the way and then fallen apart, and so on. But how do we know this? As verse 6 says, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. Holding fast to the Lord is another way of saying that he trusted in him. He said, this is the one. This is the one who is my help. This is the one who is my strength. I'm going to hold on to him. He trusted. But then it serves also as an opening into what it says about his actions. He followed him. That is active. And he did not depart from following him. And then the final proof is that Hezekiah kept his commandments. In a New Testament parallel, John writes and answers the question, how do we know that we know him, that is the Lord Jesus, if we keep his commandments? We know that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord because he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, as I've said before, in such great vivid contrast to the collapse of the northern kingdom. In all the story of Hezekiah, looking at that obedience and this following of the commands of the Lord, I don't detect any sense that he was trying to earn favor from God in doing this. What I detect in Hezekiah's approach is that he was coming at this because he had already received God's grace. He knew that he was under God's blessing as a special people from the Lord. What does it imply when he says that he kept all that the Lord had commanded Moses? It was in the whole setting of God's great deliverance from Egypt that was to be remembered, those commands. He knew that favor from God already was in Israel's possession, unless they themselves were to lose it by their neglect and their waywardness. It would be then, just as Paul writes to the Romans, it would be what they earned, would be the judgment. There is no earning of God's grace. The wages of sin on Israel was death. As he said when he, in that chapter, in the invitation to the Passover feast, he said to Israel, as he sent the message around, he said in verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment. They were in God's hand already, but he was saying because of what they have done, because of their trespasses, God had to give them up. As he speaks there of astonishment, it was to all that was to come upon them. And it was to astonish Israel because they had such little perception of what God did require from them in response to his grace. But that tells us that they had been in God's hands because of God's grace and mercy in the first place, not because of obedience. But obedience was the right response, which Hezekiah seems to have understood well. And so Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was so powerful that it held him fast in order that he would obey. But it was demonstrated also in his obedience. You've perhaps heard it said in our modern generation, there are many who would be very happy to accept Jesus as Savior, but forget that that means he is Lord. Now that's a very, it's become almost overdone perhaps to raise it, but that's what's at issue here. What does Jesus save us for? It's to save us into his kingdom, for his lordship. And in an Old Testament way, Hezekiah understood that. He trusted, he obeyed, he followed, he held fast, and did not depart from the Lord. Yes, he did have one or two aberrations, but much as Israel's overall trend was decline, so in Hezekiah, the overall trend and approach of life was one of great faithfulness and trust. But Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was, in the first place, very clearly in evidence in his choice concerning restoring true worship in Judah, the return to the Lord in their religion. And this would have been no easier. It wasn't just that, okay, you have the blank canvas and you go ahead and deal with it. Remember, he was facing the imminent threat of the might of Assyria. And this had to proceed. It wasn't just in the early years. It was something that was ongoing through his whole period on the throne. And so it's there I want to turn to Hezekiah's religious leadership. The story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, and also incidentally in Isaiah, there's almost an exact parallel over several chapters of this same story in 2 Kings. It's largely to do with his political challenges, but the record in 2 Chronicles weighs very heavily on the side of his religious reforms. And these, again given the contrast and the context, these religious reforms were outstanding. We read just part of it in chapter 30, but there are three chapters, long chapters, which deal with this. Let me just summarize for you. In chapter 29, it deals with his cleansing of the temple, but the first step there had to be to recall the priests and the Levites. Many of them, and this happened several times in the whole story, they had no support and they would end up going out and farming on their land and just sort of losing contact. He had to recall them and get them to reconsecrate themselves for the temple. Then the temple was to be cleansed. And he then restored temple worship, which had been so badly neglected and indeed rejected. Chapter 30, where we read, was the keeping of the Passover in a way that had not been done since the days of David and Solomon, remember. And one of the really striking things in this chapter to me is the way that Hezekiah knew that this belonged to all of Israel. It wasn't just Judah, but he extended that invitation to everyone through the whole boundaries of Israel. It's not all that clear whether it happened before the fall of Samaria. There are indications in the way that it's phrased that it happened afterwards when there were just the remnants scattered around in the northern kingdom. But there are a few dates given to exactly pin it down. But whatever it was a wonderful perception of Hezekiah to invite the whole nation. Some came, some, as we noticed, scoffed and mocked and said, forget it. But some did come. The word of God says they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Again, a wonderful expression. And so they kept the Passover and they doubled it in their feasting and celebrating the great gladness and rejoicing. And then in chapter 31, there were other reforms that he instigated the destroying of the high places, which was summarized in chapter 18 of 2 Kings as well. Those high places, the supposedly sacred sites. And as I was thinking about this, it just struck me how amazing, what remarkable, foolish things people will call sacred. Yet that's the way they were viewed. And there Hezekiah destroyed them because that was not God's appointed place for worship. And he then re-established the service of the temple with the priests, the Levites, and all. After all, it's very well removing the things that were defiled, but he needed to put something better in its place as well. And one other item that isn't mentioned in 2 Chronicles, at least not in quite the same way, is there in 2 Kings 18 in verse 4, the surprising appearance after many, many years of this bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan simply means something like bronze snake, but others had used it as a name, so it had become rather elevated. You might remember there had been a plague on Israel. We'll not go into all the details why and so on, but the people cried out, and Moses was instructed to make this bronze serpent. It was a plague of snakes. And if anyone looked to that serpent hanging there, they would be healed and safe. And it hasn't appeared since in the whole story. Now it suddenly appears, whether it was precisely the same one or a replica, nobody can tell, obviously. But what had happened, what was especially important about it, Hezekiah realized that it was being misused. It was all very well remembering what had happened in their history, but it was being abused and needed to be destroyed. No longer was it simply that object, that sign that God said, look at it and exercise faith in God's own word. It had become a focus of worship itself. Offering burning incense to it, burning incense was an indication of prayer. That was the focus that it had become of their worship. As a result, it was an obstacle to true worship, needed to be destroyed. And Hezekiah had the perception to deal with it. I would ask, as I read this story, how effective were these reforms nationally? And there were a number of other kings who also applied certain reforms, and yet we've seen this overall decline of the nation. Well, how effective were these? Did the people go along with it, in other words? That story we read of the Passover being celebrated, it was the people who had great rejoicing. Chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. They recognized that great good had returned to the very heart of the nation. They did respond when they were later called on to support the priests and the Levites, that they could engage in the service of the Lord and his temple. Chapter 31. And then when we read the story of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, the Assyrians played on this aspect of what Hezekiah had done. The popular places, the high places and so on, where everyone had just gone to their neighboring hilltop and offered their sacrifices. The Assyrians knew this had happened. Ancient case of military intelligence. And they used that as they tried to persuade the people that Hezekiah couldn't be trusted. I would hope that I'll be able to come back to that in more detail and for its own significance. But they thought this could well be a cause of resentment amongst the people. But the people didn't respond as the Assyrians thought. It would appear that Hezekiah did have the people on his side in this regard by that time. By and large, they were with him in these reforms during his reign. It wasn't any initiative of their own. They hadn't had the insight to do it. But here was a man of faith in a position to do it who used that position. He knew the mind of the Lord, but he went out to apply it. He was setting out to restore God's people to the old and the true paths. For a time, God's people were his people again, under the reign of Hezekiah, through the courage and faithfulness of this man. He was helped by, and he helped others, some who were faithful, but not in positions to wrench things around to the right direction again. I suggest the priests, as reflected in Chronicles chapter 29, the leaders in chapter 30. Some of those did have the like mind, but they didn't have the position or authority. But having said all that, this return to the Lord in the religious aspect, let me note again that once Hezekiah was gone, it didn't take long for the nation to drop to the depths again so very quickly. But what a blessing he had been to them for those few years. Think of it this way. Where were you in 1978? That's how long they had Hezekiah. It's not all that long. But what a blessing he'd been. But he received blessing. Hezekiah's blessing. Because our text says, it's told us that he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And it also goes on, the next verse says, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. There's no word in the text that says you must make a connection, a cause and effect. But the immediacy of this statement, the way it follows so promptly, the Lord had, he kept his commandments. The Lord was with him. It has a strong indication that the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing upon him was God's response to Hezekiah's trust and obedience in these things. No doubt the work that Hezekiah accomplished himself in these reforms was the blessing in itself, the blessing not just on himself, but also on the nation. But it was also the work with which God was very pleased. We have a right theology, don't we, that we can't earn anything from God. But Jesus himself tells us that there were those who used their master's gifts wisely and well. And they were rewarded with the pleasure of their Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. And there is a place for that as well. He held fast to the Lord. And it's then that we're told the Lord was with him. Yes, the Lord was with him through those things, enabling him to do those things. But he prospered him, to a certain extent at least, in response, in answer, in reward for Hezekiah's faithfulness. Let's not undermine the faithful testimony of this great king, like it never been seen since the days of David himself, and never would be seen again until, yes, his great successor, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne of David. Here was a man whose heart was truly seeking the Lord. He had an appointed task as the king of God's people. It was fitting that his works should succeed as he led God's people back to God. For a time at least. Now just to close, is this just a character study? Is it just Hezekiah? I've talked about Hezekiah. That's what the Bible talks about. The Bible tells us his story. He's certainly a man worth knowing. And in writing to the Hebrews, we read that just such men, men of faith, are bear witness to us of the value of a life of faith. It is good to hear their story and to be reminded of what faithfulness to the Lord means. As I've suggested, I would hope that on further two occasions I'll be able to build up the picture a little bit more. There is more to tell of Hezekiah. Again, remarkable aspects to his story. And perhaps the overall thrust of the story is best found at the end of all that. But even so far, let's ask, in what we've looked at, what might we still learn of God even yet. Well, we can learn of God here that he does have pleasure in faithful men. Again, bearing in mind the backdrop, what a weariness men have been to God. What a weariness men have been to him in all the richness of his long-suffering and patience towards us. He calls us to repentance, to become faithful, as Paul writes in Romans 2. But first, God does have pleasure in faithful men. God is not slow to bless those who serve him with a whole heart. God has a purpose for his people. There was a man, for a time, able to postpone, as it were, the inevitable. There was a need, if that was to happen, a need for a great and a good man. Because God's chosen way is to work through men. And at that time, he had this purpose for his people. And we find this, as it were, a cameo in the midst of it all. But also, in the sight of God, remember what it was that made Hezekiah great. His preoccupation with returning to the Lord, both himself and with his people. This is why he gets so many column inches in the Word of God. In contrast, as best I understand, if you went to the Assyrian records, it's rather a blurred picture. Something unhappy happened to the Assyrians when they came up against Hezekiah. But the Word of God dwells on him, spends time on him. So too should we. What about us? What about you before the Lord? You might not find yourself in the Times obituaries, but you find yourself in the Book of Life. Hezekiah does, I believe. Just so far, what we might learn through Hezekiah. And may God bless his word to us this evening. Let us pray together. O Lord, work in us too that we also might be faithful. And there are times when we do feel ourselves vulnerable, and we are no different from any of our forefathers, that there will be temptation to succumb. But, O Lord, thank you for those who have gone before and stood firm in faith. And how much the more then the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had an eye to the joy that was set before him, to the extent of enduring such rejection of men, but yet despising that shame, that he might enter into your presence, so that we too might enter in. And therefore, O Lord, do keep us faithful in him, we pray. We ask that our recollection of the man Hezekiah will also be a persuasion on that path. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, forgiving our every sin, dealing with us graciously. For we are weak, but you are strong. So we set ourselves before you, commending ourselves into your care, all through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Closing praises in Psalm 80, version A, on page 106, five stanzas to verse marked 7. Hear, O Israel's shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock you lead. You, who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. And as the refrain has it in verse 3 and also in verse 7, turn us once again towards you. Come and save us. Give us light. Psalm 80, version A, verses 1 to 7, standing to sing and remain standing for benediction.
Hear, O Israel, shepherd, hear us, Joseph, like us, walk you lead, you who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our sheep, shine on Benjamin, Manasseh, and
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.